Growing up for me, one of the favorite parts of the Easter season, as I imagine it is for many of you, was the egg hunts, sort of the traditional get together with family and do an egg hunt. In my case, it was usually gathering at my grandparents' house, and so it was my brothers and my cousins and I doing the egg hunt. So we, in our case, used plastic eggs and different kinds of goodies inside. So in some, you had the chocolate or the jelly beans that we look forward to. In some, we had some cold hard cash. And in specific eggs, we also actually had not just coins, but bills. Only one of those per grandchild, unfortunately. Eventually, I was on the older end among the grandchildren, so eventually I got to the place where I was no longer one of the egg hunters, but I was one of the egg hiders. Fortunately, there were still treats for the hiders when all of the work was done as well. I think back to those days, and part of the thrill for me of the egg hunt was not just the search and the discovery of the eggs themselves, but then it's kind of the double surprise. It's the hidden meaning. So you find the egg, but then once you've got all of them together, you've got to open them up and you've got to see what's inside. There's another layer. So I love those Easter egg hunts. Well, as an adult, I've learned that there's another kind of Easter egg that some of you, especially if you're a movie fan, TV show fan, video game fan, there's another kind of Easter egg we look forward to. An Easter egg in those terms is hidden references, inside jokes, or clues to the plot's development that are subtly incorporated into the on-screen action. So it's something that is worked into. I'm most familiar with it in a movie context or TV show context. It's kind of a little surprise, a little hidden thing. It's typically not central to the plot. So if you're not observant or you haven't watched the thing multiple times, you may not even catch some of the references. But when you do, it's kind of a fun little thing to catch. So a couple examples for you. Now, I don't have video for these, but you could probably find video examples all over the place if you just do an internet search. The Marvel Cinematic Universe is well known these days for having these Easter egg kinds of things. I'm going to use some classic examples in this case. So one of my favorite childhood movies was Back to the Future. And some of you know the plot of that movie. So Marty McFly is a teenager. He goes back in time to the time when, about 30 years to when his parents were young. Well, one little Easter egg from Back to the Future is when Marty leaves for the past in his time machine car, he is at the Twin Pines Mall. And then he goes back in time and you know, his car is out of control as he arrives in the past 30 years before. And the car takes out a pine tree as he's going along. And so then when he comes back to the future, he arrives at the Lone Pine Mall. So again, not central to the plot. You might not even catch it, but if you're sharp, you might see it. Another one from English film producer Alfred Hitchcock. Well known, one of the most influential filmmakers of all time. What some people don't realize is how often Alfred Hitchcock actually showed up in his own movies. So 52 films with his name on them, 39 of them, he appears somewhere in the movie. Probably the best known is from his 1963 film, The Birds, when he is seen in the background walking out of a pet store walking two dogs. And fun fact, the dogs were actually his own dogs shown in the movie with him. Those are Easter eggs. Well, here we are. It's Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week, and we begin a new 4-week series this morning called Easter Egg. Did you know that in the unveiling of God's great plans accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that there are hidden truths, that there are unnoticed characters? But you know, unlike the movie or TV show Easter eggs, the hidden truths, the unnoticed characters are not just cute, but ultimately irrelevant. The truths that we find in the Easter story, the characters that we see in the Easter story are incredibly relevant, and they can speak to us in the midst of our lives today. So we want to unpack some of those hidden things in the Easter story in weeks to come. I take you today to several episodes from the life of Jesus that were at or near the start of that week that would ultimately end with Jesus dead in the grave. And Pamela read for us those texts this morning, first from Luke 18, where we find Jesus predicting for the third time to his 12 apostles that he is going to ultimately die. And that is part of a longer sequence that we find where he and his apostles, they are traveling on the road to Jerusalem, from Galilee in the northern part of Israel to Jerusalem, where all of the events of that week will take place. Next chapter, chapter 19, second text Pamela read for us, has Jesus and his apostles actually arriving in Jerusalem, and he arrives with acclamation. Now, 20-something years ago, I had the privilege of being in Israel. And as part of that trip, one of the things that I realized is just how geographically compressed a lot of the areas that we read about in the scripture are, so how closely connected these places are. So the one day we actually went up on the Mount of Olives, which it's called a mound. It's really more of a decent-sized hill. We went up on the Mount of Olives, and then we journeyed down from the peak of the Mount of Olives down to what's assumed to be the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, and then ultimately across the valley into Jerusalem. But the interesting thing, as I read this text from Luke 19, is that as you crest the Mount of Olives and as you start to come down, the city of Jerusalem just kind of spreads out in front of you. You have this awesome view of the whole city. And if you're curious, you can just do an image search for Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And you can see what it looks like today, the houses, the walls of the city. And in my case, when I was there, the Dome of the Rock, the mosque with the golden dome that sits on the Temple Mount. Back in Jesus' day, as he and his apostles would have come down the mountain and wound their way down, they would have been looking out on Jerusalem with the temple right there before them. And so Jesus is coming down and the crowds are praising him. Their long-awaited Messiah, their conquering king, coming to deliver them from their oppressors. Well, we read that text this morning, but in selecting the scripture reading that Pamela would read for us, I actually cut the story off before it gets to the end. There's a little more that follows. And so I want to take you there now. In Luke's telling, there is an unexpected twist to the end of the triumphal entry narrative. Jesus has come in for the first time. He's accepting public praise. Previously, he was typically trying to discourage people from paying a lot of attention to him in terms of praising him. Here, he's accepting it gladly. But then the story takes an interesting twist. Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, it says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" So we've had this big high as crowds are coming to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. And then we have kind of a big downer from Jesus, don't we? Verse 41 says, "Jesus wept as he looked out on Jerusalem." Now, quick word study here for you. In the original Greek that this was written in, when it says Jesus wept there, we're not just talking about Jesus having a few sniffles. It's literally one of the strongest words that you could possibly use for grief. Jesus' body was racked with sobs. He was heaving. He was wailing. In our modern terms, we might call it an ugly cry that Jesus was having here. And then he has this gloom and doom prophecy for the city of Jerusalem, prophesying its destruction. He knows that many of these people who have been offering him praise on the roadside, within less than a week's time, will have rejected him and will be publicly calling for his execution. And he knows that 35 or 40 years after these events, Jerusalem will be a city under siege by the Romans for about 4 years, and tens of thousands of people will starve within the walls of the city under these siege conditions. And ultimately, the walls and the temple and everything will be torn down, will be a pile of rubble. And Jesus weeps, and he wails, because it all could have been averted. If people would have embraced his message and the kingdom he was bringing, he knew it wouldn't have had to go that way. So, what is the Easter egg in this story? What is hidden? And then we see ultimately revealed. Well, in chapter 19, verse 42, Jesus says of the people of Jerusalem, he says, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. What was hidden from those crowds? The way to ultimate peace. He says, if you'd known what would bring you peace, but now you can't see it. And not just external peace from violence and oppression, but Jesus was coming to offer them the pathway to freedom from the brokenness and the distress of their lives and of their world. He was offering them the greatest source of security and safety and prosperity and happiness, the way to ultimate peace. He was offering them, and they couldn't see it. And then we back up to the first text that was read for us from chapter 18, where Jesus makes his predictions about his death and resurrection to his apostles. And it says in verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. It's fascinating that in that verse, Luke basically says three different ways the disciples didn't get it. You know, it's like they missed the credits with the Easter egg for the next film. They didn't get it. And so what was hidden from them was the plans of the peace bringer. I mean, Jesus, these events that were coming were all part of God's plan, and he was working something out of them, but they missed it. They couldn't see it. Even as he told them plainly what would happen, the meaning was hidden. And that begs the question, who hid these things from the crowds? Who hid these things from the disciples? And Luke doesn't really tell us that. And actually, the weekly sermon discussion questions that we provide for groups, that's a topic that if you're part of a fellowship group or growth group that's discussing those, you'll talk about that this week. Who hid these things from the disciples? What is clear is that for the disciples, for the crowds, they had no categories for a Messiah who would come not to conquer, but to die. It wasn't even on their mental map that could happen. And not only that a Messiah would come to die, but that he would be executed. That he would be executed by a collaboration between his own religious leaders and the hated Gentiles from the Roman Empire. I mean, inconceivable that they would conspire together to kill the Messiah, and that they would kill him in one of the worst, cruelest, most horrific, most humiliating ways. that he'd hang naked on a cross, which according to the Jewish scriptures, they would have viewed someone like that as cursed by God. And this is their Messiah? I mean, how could they even conceive of their Messiah, the one they'd been waiting for, the Jewish people had been waiting for, the one that they're calling out, Hosanna, save us, that this is what would happen to him. That's what's hidden. What is revealed? If the way to peace and the plans of the peace bringer, if they're hidden, then what is revealed? What's inside the Easter egg? Now, we have a little benefit today. Probably can't see this very well. This is a little Bible. I've never tried to read this Bible. But we have the benefit of having, being on the other side of all of these events. And so we can see much more clearly what they could not see. We could see Jesus himself revealed as a very different sort of Messiah, a different sort of king than they expected. Now, on one hand, aspects of his entry into Jerusalem would have made sense in their world, because in their world, when a conquering king came into a city, he was greeted by citizens and had his armies around him as he came in, and there would be songs of praise sung in his honor, and he would have symbols of his victory. He'd come in on a large war horse arrayed in impressive armor with powerful weapons. And some of that was true of Jesus. I mean, he had not really an army, but at least had crowds around him, and there were songs. But then there are other things that are very unlike what they would have expected from a conquering king riding into the city. Jesus comes in on a donkey. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think donkeys, I don't tend to think like, wow, proud, heroic animals. I mean, when I think donkeys, I think Eeyore, you know, the literal and figuratively blue donkey from Winnie the Pooh. I think of Pinocchio turning into a donkey in the story. I think of Eddie Murphy's wisecracking, you know, character creatively named Donkey in the Shrek movies. Why a donkey? Well, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. 500 or so years before the time of Jesus, the prophet Zechariah predicted that God would destroy war chariots and battle bows, and he would proclaim peace, and he would rule from sea to sea, and his champion would ride in on a donkey. And Jesus, in Luke 19, was deliberately fulfilling that prophecy so he would be seen as that figure that was prophesied. But that still, why? Why a donkey? Well, according to Zechariah, that tells us something important about the Messiah. Back in Zechariah 9:9, he predicted, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." Lowly, humble, meek. It says something about the Messiah. Very different than what the people might have expected. I mean, Jesus rides into the city with a crowd, yes, and songs, but he's on a donkey, not a horse. He's got no army. He's got no armor. He's got no sword, no spear. Pastor John Stott wrote, "He comes in weaponless except for love." And then almost immediately, he starts weeping and wailing. And so what we see revealed here is a meek, crying champion. Now that's surprising. I mean, God's champion is here, but he's meek coming in as he does, and he's crying. And we don't know what to do with that. They didn't know what to do with it then, and what do we do with it? Stott again says, how do you cope with a crybaby God? I mean, maybe I should just speak for myself here. If I'm with someone who breaks down into one of those ugly cries, That's a little awkward, isn't it? I mean, that's uncomfortable. What do we do? How do we respond? You put a hand on the shoulder? You say something? What do? We're uncomfortable with that. But that is how God reveals himself in Jesus. Pastor Tim Keller says by far the most typical statement of Jesus' emotional life was the phrase, "He was moved with compassion." Not, "Well, they asked for it." Not, "Well, it serves them right." Moved with deep compassion, moved from the very depths of his being for people. And Stott again says, "Nothing brings tears to the eyes of Jesus more clearly and quickly than the willful blindness of our own eyes." A meek, crying champion. That's what we see revealed. And we also see revealed in Jesus a sacrificially strong Savior. Now, for being meek and for being a crier here in this text, Jesus was not a wimp. Jesus was not weak. I saw a sign a number of years ago. Interestingly enough, I saw it in someone's bathroom. Watch what you put in your bathroom. It might end up in a sermon illustration someday. There was a sign in this bathroom that said, "The first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. The first to forget is the happiest." And when I think about Jesus, I kind of zoom in on that middle phrase. The first to forgive is the strongest. And I think of Jesus hanging on the cross, praying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." It takes unfathomable strength and courage to endure the hours upon hours of pain and humiliation, of agony and degradation, of betrayal and injustice that Jesus faced. Especially when you consider that in an instant, he could have stopped it. The power that he had, he could have stopped it. He is a man of contradictions. A meek, crying champion, a sacrificially strong Savior who was strong enough to sacrifice for others. You want to see strength? In my mind, the strongest person is the one who can sacrifice what is most valuable to them for the good of others. That's what was hidden, but what was ultimately revealed was this meek, crying champion, this sacrificing, unbelievably strong Savior. And so the question then today is, what do we do with him? What do we do with Jesus? Because, we're all tempted to see Jesus through our own filter. French philosopher Voltaire said, "If God has made us in his image, we have returned him the favor." For many years, a Bible professor from Chicago, Scott McKnight, would give his students on the first day of class a quiz asking them to describe what they believe Jesus to be like. And then later on in the semester, he would give them, the same students, a similar survey asking them to describe their own personalities and values. And he said the results between the two quizzes were amazingly consistent. McKnight's summary was this: the test results suggest that even though we like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. Because, a God who behaves like me, a God who thinks like me, who shares my beliefs and my opinions and my preferences and my judgments, that kind of God is no threat to me. He's not going to ask me to change because I'm already like him. And when we remake Jesus in our image, he weeps. Because what else is revealed is an invitation. An invitation to follow Jesus as he is. If we want to see God, then we have to look at Jesus as he reveals himself to us. Stott once more says the kind of God Jesus reveals is a donkey riding God. He is not galloping to his throne by trampling over the bodies of his enemies. He comes to you today, meek and lowly and gentle. God on a donkey, the God on the cross, the God of infinite meekness who respects the integrity even of his enemies who reject him. He doesn't come into our hearts charging in on his horse. He comes gently, and he is ready to come to anyone who will receive him. And he weeps when we don't. Maybe you've never really opened your eyes to Jesus as he is, and in a moment I'll pray and invite you to do that with me, to invite him to ride into your heart gently and meekly and with joy. Maybe you've known Jesus for a while, but you've not quite seen him as he is. It's almost like he's been hidden from you. Maybe you've been worshiping an American Jesus, or a political Jesus, or a traditional Jesus, or a celebrity Jesus, or an affluent Jesus, or a comfortingly predictable Jesus, or a vending machine Jesus, or a Jesus who's more like your mom or your dad or someone else in your life. I invite you to ask him to help you see him as he really is, as he, in the scriptures, through Jesus Christ, has revealed himself to us. Would you pray with me? If you've never allowed him to ride into your heart, maybe you'd pray with me now. Lord, thank you for not trampling me down. Thank you for not barreling your way in to my life, but for giving me choices. And I realize that I've made choices that have taken me away from you and taken me away from the good that you want for me. But today I want to see you as you are, and I want to invite you to come in and to be my king. Not because you want to control me or manipulate me, but because you want to lead me into the best possible life. So I welcome you here, Lord Jesus. I pray that all of us, Lord, would see you clearly in ways that on that original Palm Sunday, the disciples and the crowd didn't. May we see you as you are, as you've revealed yourself to us. Open our eyes to see you not as we've made you to be, but as you really are. We thank you for the gift of knowing you. Amen.
Will you please...